Genesis 37. We begin with verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And then jump down, if you would, to verse 18. And when they saw him, that is Joseph, afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And then if you would look in chapter 39, beginning with verse 2, we read, And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then jump down to verse 7, if you would. And it came to pass after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then if you would jump down to chapter 40 and verse 5. The scene now is one of Joseph being in prison. This wicked wife of Potiphar, who tried to entice him, then accused him of the very sin that she was trying to indulge in, which led to the imprisonment of Joseph. And now in the context of him being in prison with the butler and the baker, we read beginning in verse 5, And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And then in chapter 41, beginning in verse 37, this is now after Joseph has interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. We read in verse 37, And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 40, chapter 41. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. This morning we considered how Joseph's dreams of dominion over his brothers points us to the truth in the drama of redemption, to Christ's dominion over the heavens and over the earth. Just as Joseph's dream foretold how his brothers would come and bow before him, God's word foretells that every knee will bow to Christ. And don't we look forward to that day when every scoffer, when every rejecter, when every Muslim terrorist will be compelled to bow before King Jesus and announce that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is arguably the Christian's dream or the Christian's ideal, the vision of Christ subduing this world to himself, bringing every domain under his power and authority, uprooting his enemies, and ushering in, advancing his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Now we know, of course, that there is a sense in which Christ's rule is something that we look forward to for the future. But we're sadly mistaken if we fail to realize that he rules and reigns right now. It was following his resurrection that he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." It does not say, "All power shall be given to me," but "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." And when he ascended into heaven, it was not to wait for a future reign, but as Paul says of him with regard to the here and now, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. Or as the psalmist puts it, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," in Psalm 110 and verse 1. Or as Peter puts it in his preaching on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." God has made him Lord. He rules and reigns right now. That was the conclusion that Peter came to in his message on the day of Pentecost. We return to Joseph's dream tonight then to consider the part that Joseph himself had in seeing his dream fulfilled. Now I'm aware, and I made much of this morning, that there was a sense in which he had no part in the fulfillment of his dream. I dare say that he had no ambition that we can detect to rule over his brothers. The text indicates to us that he didn't even remember this dream of dominion until the moment it was fulfilled. In fact, look with me, if you would, in verse 51 of chapter 41. It says there, "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." He wasn't looking for the fulfillment or the realization of this dream. He named his child after the fact that God had caused him to forget all about it. And in chapter 42, in verse 9, well, let's back up to verse 8. It says, "And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them." It wasn't actually until the time came when they were fulfilled that it even came back to Joseph's remembrance. He found the grace just to put it out of mind and to get on with life. And don't you know it, I dare say that had this been you or had this been me, I could well imagine that right about the time I had been promoted to be the second ruler under Pharaoh and had foreseen this coming famine, I would be pacing back and forth upon the upper deck of my home, scanning the horizon, just waiting for the day, anxiously waiting and anticipating that the time would come eventually when the wicked sons of Jacob would come and bow down I suppose men of a more proud and carnal nature would have relished and anticipated the thought. Not so with Joseph. And this raises an interesting point. We saw this morning how nothing can thwart God's plan from coming to pass. Joseph's dreams had been certified by its being repeated to him. His brothers thought they could conspire against the fulfillment of that dream by selling Joseph for a slave. But no conspiracy by mortal men can hinder what God has foretold would come to pass. It just can't happen. We could add to the list by saying, not even our forgetfulness can thwart the kingdom of Christ from being realized. Perhaps by this time you might be thinking, if no conspiracy by Christ's enemies and forgetfulness by Christ's people can thwart the cause of His kingdom, what need does God have of us then in the cause of that kingdom? We might as well pack up, head home, and forget about it, because His kingdom's going to pass anyway. It's going to come to pass. To which I would have to say, you're right. How dare us think that we, almighty man, even almighty Christians, can somehow thwart God's purpose. God will bring His will to pass with or without you or me. But let's back off here just a little, because as born-again, blood-washed believers who have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, it has become, or it should become, our strongest desire and our highest priority to work with Christ and for Christ in the extension of His kingdom. It's evidence of grace, folks. The evidence that you've truly been saved is you have a desire to serve. You have a desire, it should become even a passion, to want to labor to see Christ's kingdom advance. And so we've been told to set our priorities right, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are told by our Lord that this should be our highest priority. We have been taught to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you look again at the story of Joseph, you'll discover that while he was passive in the sense I've already described in bringing his dream to fruition, yet in another sense, he was very active in bringing it to pass. There were things that he did that contributed to the realization of that dream that God had given him. And in the same way he was active, so you and I can be active in extending the kingdom of God. Think with me then, therefore, on the factors in Joseph's life that contributed to the fulfillment of his dreams. I just have 2 points that I want to consider this evening. Think with me, first of all, on Joseph's prophesying. We have 3 instances in our story in which Joseph either declared a dream or interpreted a dream. We've already considered how dreams were a means of divine revelation and came with such clarity and vividness that it was unmistakably perceived as God speaking when He revealed Himself through dreams. It wasn't just somebody sleeping through the night, having an ordinary dream, and then based on his impulse, conveying that dream as if that were divine revelation. No, we saw it this morning through the comparison of a number of scripture portions, that when God revealed Himself in dreams, there was such a vividness to it that there were times when the recipient of a dream couldn't tell whether or not it was really a dream or whether or not it was real. I think again of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I don't know, he says. I can't tell if this was something that I only experienced in my mind, or if I was transported in soul and my body remained behind in a dream, or if in fact I was literally, physically, materially transported into the third heaven. Paul couldn't tell the difference. And I think that indicates to us when the Lord revealed Himself in dreams, they weren't just dreams the way we think of them today. They were extraordinary and they were readily perceived as being revelation from God. And I believe this is why Joseph told the dream to his brothers, even knowing that it would only aggravate their hatred. And it was his telling them that dream that roused their hatred into rage. Look again back in chapter 37 and verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And how hot their wrath became is indicated by the incredible act of treachery that they executed in conspiring to kill him. We read that in chapter 37 as well. Look at it again, verses 19 and 20. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Now, ironically, what they thought would kill this man's dreams, their younger brother's dreams, in fact would set Joseph on the very path of seeing those dreams fulfilled. Isn't that ironic? Doesn't that reflect the genius of divine omniscience and grace? Do you see the active part then that Joseph played in seeing this dream come to pass? What did he do? All he did was communicate what God had revealed to him. Each time he did this, you could argue that he was having an active part in seeing his dream realized. It didn't matter that the revelation he revealed was despised and rejected and conspired against. He revealed it, and then his brothers began to fulfill it, even in their efforts to kill it. The same thing is true in chapter 40. We have the account of Pharaoh's butler and baker being cast into prison with Joseph. Each of them had a dream. And Joseph communicated to them what God revealed to him. The butler was released 3 days later, just as Joseph interpreted that dream. The baker was hanged 3 days later, even as Joseph had foretold. That had a profound effect on that butler later on. And though he would forget Joseph for a season, even though Joseph had pleaded with him to remember him when he came before Pharaoh, yet when the time came that Pharaoh would have his dream and that none of his wise men would be able to interpret it, the butler would remember. There was a man who told me interpretations belong to God. He communicated to me what God had revealed to him, and the things he foretold came to pass, the butler says in effect to Pharaoh. And so here again is another instance where Joseph, by communicating what God had revealed, was actively hastening the day when his dream would be realized, that dream of his brothers coming to bow before him. And of course, when Joseph eventually came before Pharaoh, he would do the same thing. He would tell Pharaoh what God had revealed concerning the famine that would soon come upon the land. You know, I think about that. That's interesting. That Joseph must have spoken with very convincing power when he spoke to Pharaoh. The power to convince Pharaoh and his counselors that what Joseph was saying was true. How else could an imprisoned Hebrew slave be taken from prison, brought before the man that very well may have been the most powerful ruler in the world at the time, and then an instant rise to become the second ruler under that king? Joseph's word, I dare say, must have been attended by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. They were sure that his interpretation was right, sure enough about it to exalt him to be the prime minister, as it were. So we see again and again that by simply communicating what God had revealed, Joseph actively participated in seeing that very first dream realized. And the thing to note is that Joseph was always faithful and he was always truthful when it came to communicating God's word, no matter what happened. Wouldn't it have been easier not to tell his dreams to his brothers? I pointed out this morning that I've heard Joseph criticized by preachers for doing that very thing. Ben Manring shared with me afterwards that he's heard that thing stressed again and again. What an arrogant man telling his brothers these things. Well, God had shown it to him. He was faithful to reveal what God had shown to him. And gave no thought to the impact it might have. It certainly would have been easier, perhaps was even tempting, not to tell the dreams to his brothers. And wouldn't it have been natural not to tell the dream to the butler and baker because of a sense of self-pity over his own state? That's really an amazing thing. I can remember years ago hearing Ivan Foster preach a sermon on the character of Joseph. And he was dwelling on the fact that Joseph was in prison and Ivan Foster was reflecting on prison experience of his own. And he pointed out something very interesting. He was absolutely amazed by the fact that Joseph had any interest in anybody while he was in prison. And Ivan Foster pointed out that while he was in prison, everybody was so absorbed with their own misery and woe that nobody had a heart for anybody else, much less tend to or minister to anybody else. And yet we find Joseph tending to the butler and the baker, taking them to heart. Wouldn't it have been easier, however, not to tell the baker that he was going to be hung in 3 days? Couldn't Joseph have reasoned that he would discover it soon enough for himself? Why should I bother to tell him? But as it was, none of these things kept Joseph from revealing God's revelation. And now from our vantage point, thousands of years later, we're able to see what Joseph himself perhaps could not see. That is that each time he shared what God had revealed, he was taken a step closer to ruling in Egypt and to having his brothers come and bow to him. Let's view the story then from the broader scope of the drama of redemption. Joseph's dream of dominion points us to Christ's dominion. We considered that this morning. Just as Joseph was able to bring his dream to fulfillment by communicating God's word, so are we able to actively participate in bringing more of Christ's kingdom simply by sharing what God has revealed in the gospel. And you know, we find that very graphically illustrated, don't we, in the book of Acts. I used to make much of that when we did our study in the book of Acts. This is how the apostles extended Christ's kingdom. They preached the gospel. Souls were saved. The religious rulers would become so enraged that they would try to silence the apostles. Their anger reached the point in chapter 12 where they scattered the believers, chased them out of Jerusalem. They sought to arrest them. They sought to slay them. They sought to persecute them, and they could do much to them. They could drive them away from their homes. They could drive them away from their familiar surroundings, but they couldn't silence them. And as a result, Christ's kingdom was extended. Their persecution turned out to be like trying to extinguish a fire by pouring gasoline on it. And so we read in Acts 12, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." I said chapter 12, that's chapter 8 and verse 4. The religious rulers, like Joseph's brothers, far from squashing Christ's kingdom, actually were instrumental in extending it. And the believers were active in that extension simply by sharing the gospel. Nothing could stop them. The news they had to share was too good. And so they couldn't be silenced. Let's bring the whole matter to where we find ourselves today. We long to see this land claimed for Christ's kingdom, or perhaps more accurately, reclaimed for that kingdom. It seems that immorality and the powers of darkness have such a grip on our land that we can scarcely think that any good can come in our generation. We hope we can reach our children. We hope that perhaps one or two along the way, maybe among our neighbors, might possibly be reached for Christ. Perhaps there's someone in the workplace that you would dare to think might possibly be one to Christ. But for the most part, we despair of seeing Christ's kingdom extended in such a way that our neighborhoods or our places of employment or our entire nation could actually be affected. Could I suggest, however, that we can't possibly conceive what may grow if we will but take the seeds and sow them. Perhaps the immediate effect will be to draw wrath from those around us. We may provoke some to anger. This was certainly the case with Joseph when he shared what God had revealed. This was certainly the case with the early church when she preached the gospel. But even when our personal circumstances may not seem favorable, yet the truth will hold that Christ's kingdom is advancing through the power of His Word. I said a moment ago, this is demonstrated in Acts chapter 12. Many believers, by the time you reach chapter 12 in Acts, had already been driven from Jerusalem. Now King Herod saw that he could please the Jews by vexing certain leaders in the church. So he asked James, the brother of John, executed. And he asked Peter, imprisoned undoubtedly with the idea of having him executed also. It seems that the church is very rapidly being reduced to nothing. There may have been those that thought that this newly found religion was about to be completely stamped out. Yet by the end of that chapter, we read how the Lord smote King Herod. And in contrast to all that Herod and to all that the Jews tried to do to the church, yet we read in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So long as they were giving out the gospel, the kingdom was advancing. And the fact that there were intense efforts to stamp it out only furthered the flame, as it were. Each time we share the gospel, therefore, we can take it to heart that we are advancing Christ's kingdom. It doesn't matter that the effect may not be immediately seen. It doesn't matter that the effect may even bear the appearance of a setback. The Lord has given us His Word in the words of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It's the power of God's word, and it's our privilege to have the active role of sowing the seed of God's word. So just as Joseph's dream was taken to its fulfillment by his communicating what God had revealed, so is Christ's kingdom advanced as we communicate what Christ has revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next factor in Joseph's life that contributed to the fulfillment of his dream was his purity. His prophesying, and now his purity. The scene now that I would call to your mind is a familiar one to those that are familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph, as a slave, has shown himself to be faithful to his master, Potiphar. So faithful, in fact, that Potiphar has committed his entire household to Joseph's trust. Potiphar, being an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, would indicate that his household was undoubtedly quite a large estate. But as the story reveals to us, Joseph's faithfulness to his master was better than the faithfulness of Potiphar's wife. Day after day, she tries to entice Joseph into immorality, until at last, being frustrated by his purity, she invents a scheme to make him look guilty of the very sin that she was trying to commit. I've heard some preachers suggest that Potiphar didn't really believe his wife's story, but had he believed it, he may have had Joseph executed instead of imprisoned. But he must take some kind of action, and so he has Joseph committed to prison, and thus Joseph's purity and faithfulness is rewarded with a jail term that appears to be a life sentence in prison. Now here's a situation that, if judged on the surface, could be deceitful. What hope could there be for a Hebrew slave unjustly committed to prison to see that dream come to pass now? It would seem that Joseph paid a very high price for his purity. And yet the Lord was moving Joseph to precisely the right place from which he would be launched into his reign as the second ruler of Egypt. And so Joseph's sanctity and fear of God and obedience, the obedience of faith to God, far from hindering the fulfillment of that dream, brought its fulfillment even closer, though it wouldn't appear so to the eye of the flesh. Joseph's position, comfortable though it may be in Potiphar's house, was not the position that God had ordained for him. Oh, he was to go higher. Much higher. And so he must be brought low in order to be in the right place for exactly the right time of being raised up. Now the application to our own lives, I think, is very plain and obvious. Obviously, our own adherence and the obedience of faith to God's Word will further the cause of Christ's kingdom. Failure to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, one could argue, is the one thing perhaps that can temporarily retard the extension of that kingdom. And the scriptures abound with examples to demonstrate this very thing. The armies of Israel can no longer conquer the promised land because of the sin of Achan. Solomon's kingdom will not maintain its power and might because of the compromise of Solomon with the false gods of his many wives. The nation of Israel can no longer be a nation because of prolonged seasons of sin. The land must be purged, the people must go into captivity, and then God will start again with a new generation to come into the promised land. And so failure to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, you could argue, retards the advance temporarily of Christ's kingdom. And yet how often do the circumstances of life try to tell us otherwise? The world tells us that if you want to get ahead, you have to climb over people. You have to be ruthless and cunning, not only building yourself up, but putting the other guy down. The one who would strive to be humble and honest is the one who is vulnerable to be taken advantage of, trampled underfoot, regarded as weak and naive by those who are puffed up with a sense of their own worth and self-sufficiency. So bothered was the psalmist at one point by this situation, which was even prevalent in his day, that after complaining about the prosperity of the wicked, he cries to the Lord, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He complains in Psalm 73 in verse 14. He was of the opinion that it wasn't worth it to serve the Lord. You might as well go the way of the world, for they're the ones that seem to be happy and seem to be prosperous. The picture emerges in that psalm of the psalmist loving God's law, striving to keep that law, yet conscious that he comes short of the law. He becomes frustrated and envious of the wicked because they're not bothered by any sense of their shortcomings and they seem to prosper. But when the psalmist enters the sanctuary of God, he realizes how short-sighted he's been. How his attention has been riveted on the temporal things that are soon to perish. And how God himself was the best portion of his inheritance. This brings me to a very important point. For if we know that our purity can further Christ's kingdom, and yet we also know that despite our best efforts, we still come short of the glory of God and his law, then what we must learn is that the way to maintain our purity is not only to mortify the deeds of the flesh, which is what Joseph did, but we must also visit the cross again and again to plead the blood of Christ over our feeble efforts. Our feeble efforts to serve him. And then we must stay at the cross long enough to gain the assurance that our sins are indeed blotted out and our efforts to serve God are accepted by him on the grounds of Christ's atoning death. Those that serve the Lord this way, through a conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ from dead works, who are submitted to the Lord, are the ones that the Lord said in the Beatitudes would see God and would inherit the earth. This, then, is how the kingdom of Christ must be extended. And I can't help but marvel over the simplicity of Joseph in both of these points. It seems very simple, doesn't it, when it comes to the matter of Christ's kingdom advancing? He shared what God had revealed, and he kept himself unspotted from the world. And beyond these things, he never gave a thought to the fulfillment of his dreams. There was no attempt to manipulate circumstances. He never tried to exalt himself. By adhering to these two simple precepts, share what God reveals and maintain purity, then no matter what circumstances may say, Christ's kingdom will advance. May God use us then to advance his kingdom. May our zeal be inspired to share the gospel and to obey the gospel. And as we adhere to these simple precepts, we can enjoy the freedom of not having to be manipulative. We will know by faith that no matter what circumstances are saying, God's kingdom is advancing. And so this evening, as we close our meeting, let's pray that the Lord will advance his kingdom. And let's pray that we'll have our part in the advancement of that kingdom. Let's pray that the Lord will give us good and right scriptural convictions with regard to righteousness and that he'll give us the courage of those convictions no matter what circumstances are brought to bear upon us. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening for the privilege that is ours of advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art pleased to use such poor, unworthy vessels as we are. If we will but share what thou hast revealed and endeavor by thy grace to obey the gospel and the obedience of faith, we know, Lord, that our obedience does not and will not measure up to all that it should be. But Lord, we also know that we love thy law because of what thou hast done for us. And our desire is to strive for the righteousness that thou hast freely given us. Lord, may we consider that when we so strive and when we so share what thou hast revealed, we are being used of thee for the extension of thy kingdom. What a privilege, then, thou hast given us. We thank thee for it, O Lord. And we would pray again this evening, as thou hast taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.